My way was filled with danger. I felt alone. The enemy had singled me out to do me wrong. And when he drew near, my heart filled with fear. Then I heard someone dear calling me to his side. And I ran under his wings. There he covered me, and now I can sing. And the enemy still looks for me, but what he can't see is that I'm under my Lord's wings.
Under his wings.
Under old dark clouds hung low, I was out in a storm. Shivering in the coldness there, no safe retreat from harm. And there blew strong winds. Would this be my end? Then I heard my friend calling me to his side.
And I ran under his wings. There he covered me, and now I can sing.
And the storm still rages, but in the rock of ages, I'm resting warmly here under my Lord's wings.
Under his wings. And there he covered me, and now I can sing. Under his wings. Under his
ceases to amaze me as I wait for the special to get over with, how every drop of moisture seems to leach out of my mouth every time I do this. I'd just like to tell you, I don't envy my pastor right now. For those that know, me and my family, we just drove through Wyoming twice on our trip to Idaho and back. We went from the northeast corner to the southwest corner on the way there, and then on the way back, we went to Yellowstone, which is the northwest corner, and drove to the north or southeast corner. And Wyoming's a rough bit of country to drive through. We were driving there. It was about 5 o'clock. If you know anything about me, 5 o'clock is dinner time, and I need to eat dinner right then and right there. And we told ourselves, well, we're going to stop and get a cheeseburger at the next place. And we seen a road map, 4 miles. We're like, praise the Lord, 4 miles to go. We get to the town that the road signs proclaimed, and it had a population of 4. I was like, how do you get a city with a name for a population 4? So we tell ourselves, well, we're going to hit the next town. Cheeseburgers at the next town. We did that for 2 hours. And I was like, Mark, unbuckle right now. Get in the back. Get some snacks, because we're doomed. There's no cheeseburgers in Wyoming. So that's what our pastor is dealing with right now. And it's a blessing. You're shocked at the first antelope you see, and then by 374 of them, they're just another antelope. If you're visiting today, we just want to thank you for coming. Amen. You know, you are literally an answer to our prayers. We've been praying for visitors, so if this is your first time here, we really thank you for being here. Of course, that means you're going to have to come back to see our pastor preach so you can see how this is really done. But I will do the best that I can to fill the pulpit for him, and it is an honor and a privilege to be here doing just that. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 today. The Lord has laid this passage on my heart, and I really greatly enjoyed studying this bit of passage. We're going to begin in verse number 8 and read through 16. The Bible in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not troubled, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evil doers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." I'm not a big title guy to my sermons, but I actually came up with one for this one. The love of Christ binds us to his doctrine, to control, and most importantly, to hope. Brother Hubbard, will you open us in prayer, please? Amen. You may be seated. The book of 1 Peter is a really interesting book. You know, I spent a lot of time studying the Bible, you know, and you can't really study your Bible without getting in depth into like the Apostle Paul's writings. And the character of the writing from Peter is a lot more simpler to digest than the Apostle Paul. He wasn't raised an educated man like Saul of Tarsus. He was a simple man. He was a fisherman. Matter of fact, I would be willing to submit to you that if it wasn't for the way that the Hebrews raised their children to read and write, as a fisherman, he probably wouldn't have even had either two of the skills. Because at this particular day and age, if you were a fisherman and your son was going to be a fisherman, there wasn't a whole lot of value to writing and reading. But the Jews raised their children to read and write with one particular purpose in mind, and that was always so that they could know the Word of God. Whether they were a fisherman or a carpenter or whatever, everyone was trained so that they could know the Word of God. And I obviously appreciate that at this very moment because we're studying from his writings. And Peter is a man himself. When you read the book of 1 Peter, and it is a great book to read. Just a couple of simple facts. There's only 106 verses to this entire epistle. So you can read the entire epistle in about 10 minutes. And you can read it again in another 10 minutes. And stuff starts jumping out at you. One of the things immediately you'll notice when you read the book of 1 Peter is 10 times he points attention back to Jesus Christ. 10 times, 10 different verses, he specifically goes out of his way to mention a thought and then bring that thought right back to Christ. Which means 10% of this entire epistle, Peter spends that amount of time focusing attention back to Christ. And it's kind of a thought, this has nothing to do with the message, but you know, how much of our time and percentage do we spend doing the same? He spent 10% of his efforts to push back attention back to Christ. For context purposes, since it's such a small book, I don't see any reason why we can't just quickly graze over some of this book to see exactly where Peter gets us into the third chapter. In chapter 1, Peter begins, he declares that this epistle is a general epistle. He writes it to a broad area of people. And if we were to read verse 1, you would find a list of names, and we would know this area as modern Turkey. He's writing it to all the saved in this area. He declares why we are saved, and that is because of Jesus Christ, and that this hope in Jesus Christ should be a living, breathing hope. You know, I don't understand a Christian who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and then their faith and their hope is just absolutely dead as a doornail. There should be a life that comes into your life, for lack of a better word, when the Lord Jesus Christ indwells in you. And this is his opening statement in the book. He writes to a broad amount of people and he says, look, when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it should make you alive. Your hope should be living and breathing. And then he points out that this was prophetically foretold in times past. It was prophesied. It came to bear. The Bible is 100% true, whether it's speaking in past or present and future tense. And this is no different. And then he challenges us to be sober and obedient. Not as in sober as in don't drink alcohol. That's just implied. But every time the Bible uses the word sober, it just means seriously minded. Because you should be seriously minded and obedient and live holy lives. This is the challenge he lays out to this area. And then he declares that Christ is the reason why. He immediately points it right back to Jesus Christ. And he spends the entire epistle doing that. He lays out a thought, he lays out a challenge, and then he tells you why. It's not for your own blessing, even though you receive blessing for doing it. It's because of Jesus Christ is why. Chapter 2, Peter starts off writing that they and we all should desire to grow spiritually, and this is the definitive sign of being saved. I don't understand people who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and have such a lack of desire for the things of God. It should be instilled in you. The Holy Spirit indwells in you, and you should hunger for the knowledge that comes with it. And Peter tells them, advance past the milk of the Word and just get to some meat. Man, I like meat. I do. And I especially like the meat of God's Word. This is what we grow on. He proclaims that Christ is the chief cornerstone who will cause all who are disobedient to the Word to stumble upon. And then he states that we are a chosen generation. I love that verse. A chosen generation. A peculiar people. And then he says why. And he points it right back to Jesus Christ. He closes the second chapter with a thought on civil duties, about how we are supposed to interact with the civil authorities in our life and the laws and how we are supposed to obey them. You know, Christians shouldn't have any issues with obeying laws. As of this moment, they have yet to directly infect our churches and our ability to preach. We know that time is coming. But until then, we are to obey the laws and follow them and authorities. And there's just, and the reason why is because Christians should never have the spirit of rebellion in us. We should be a submissive people because we practice on a daily basis submission to God's Word, submission to God's ordinances, submission to our pastor, and submission to God Himself. He opens up chapter 3. He goes right for the relationships between a husband and a woman and the roles that we're supposed to have. I guarantee you, you can't even enter into verse 1 of chapter 3 and remotely be politically correct in this day and age. But when we are scripturally sound, we're not going to be politically correct. We're going to be blessed by God, which is far more better than being politically correct. And he vividly describes the relationship that we're supposed to have as a husband and a wife. And then we get to verse number 8 when he says, finally. It's almost like he wrote all this stuff out. He just wanted to get to this bit of scripture. And he just says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, and be courteous. I believe without a shadow of a doubt that this has now shifted from a home setting where he's dealing with husband and wife to a church setting. And when he writes this, right off the bat, the first thing he goes for, I mean, it's like the jugular, the heart vein of a church is doctrine. There's just no doubt about it. We live in a world and a day and an age where churches want to toss doctrine out the window to fill their pews, but that is just the exact opposite of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this stone will I build my church." And he laid claim to his church. It's his church, and it's important enough to him that he has sound doctrine. We cannot have the church that Christ would have us to have in any other way or fashion. It says in verse number 8, "Be all of one mind." There is no way to have unity in a church setting without an absolute belief and faith in church doctrine. If every one of us have our own idea of how a church is supposed to be ran and operated, then this place would fall into chaos before I even close this in prayer. And there would be no doubt about it. And that is why the Lord knew that for His church to function and proceed the way He desired it to be, then it would have to have rules and settings and order about it. And we can't have that without doctrine. Doctrine is so important. We just traveled to Idaho, like I said, and I was shocked to find that not all independent, fundamental King James Baptist churches are the same in doctrine. We don't all believe the same. And why is that? Because a lot of people like to take things that aren't in the Bible and put them into practice. Every time you read the Bible, if you don't have yourself squared away with a specific set of rules that tells you how to operate with your Bible, then everything you've ever heard or thought of comes into your Bible reading. Right. And it's so preeminent across this country. Universalism, Calvinism, and none of that stuff is in the Bible. I, for the life of me, I cannot possibly begin to understand an independent, fundamental King James Baptist who is a universalist. It just defies itself in reason. If you believe in a universal church, then why are you in an independent Baptist church? You go somewhere else where the guy's not going to yell at you. Tell you everything's fine. Hunky-dory. Walk out the door feeling good. But that's not the way the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ said, "My church," which meant it was important to Him. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" That's the only way we share fellowship with another church is if they agree with us. And it is so important. The doctrine of the church. It's not to be compromised. How does it get compromised? You start lowering your standards on the Lord's Supper and baptism. Flat out. Those two guard the gate. They're so important. If you will not submit to scriptural independent Baptist baptism, then you're living a life in rebellion. And the Lord can't bless it. He can never bless a rebel. And this is the first step to obedience. Just right. Baptism. You know, if I had to get dunked 18 times in 19 different kinds of water to be right with God, I'd just do it. Because I actually, somewhere in my heart where the Holy Spirit dwells, have an innate desire to live right with God. Right. And if that means I follow His rules, then obviously I should just shut my mouth, which is not going to happen anytime soon, and follow His rules. Amen. It's really just that simple. We keep reading, it says, having compassion one of another. Compassion. You know, if there's ever something that is missing in our society right now, it is compassion. We live in such a selfish America that is just unbelievable that people are just shocked when you'll just stop and hold a door for them at a store. I mean, it shocks them. Compassion. I really enjoyed studying this particular passage. I totally just nerded up, absolutely. I found me an etymological website, which etymology is the science of where words are developed in a language. And for instance, compassion, the root is Latin, and it began in the 16th century, and it's a compound word. I know I'm just sounding like a complete nerd here, but just bear with me. It's a compound word. The first part is com, which means together. And passion, which wasn't the exact Latin, that's obviously the English definition, meant to suffer. So compassion is a compound word that means to suffer together. So now all of a sudden you really start to get the idea that this is a church setting scripture. To suffer together. You know, when we suffer together as a church, it should matter to me that somebody's not feeling well enough to come to church. Because they just missed the boat on being here. They didn't get to hear the word spread. They didn't get to hear the preaching. They missed a chance to be here. And I should be willing to care about that. It's great to see Brother Ragland here today.
Amen.
I mean, I've really been praying for Brother Ragland. He hasn't been here for a while because he hasn't felt good enough. I know Brother Ragland, if he doesn't feel good enough to come here, he's sick as a dog. And that's the way it should be to keep you out of church. You should be sick as a dog before you miss church. And people should notice and care. Compassion. Just suffer together. The next statement is another statement that tells me that this is written to a church setting. It says, love as brethren. Loving as brethren literally is part of the doctrine of the body of Christ. Now we're going right back to doctrine. And at the same time, pointing it to Christ. And you'll find that this is one of those areas that people get really, really, really messed up at. I sat through a Sunday school lesson in Idaho that left me twitching as they told me what the body of Christ was. And I made it through there thanks to my wife clawing into my thigh really hard. And I ranted the entire way home about what the body of Christ was. Well, if you don't know what the body of Christ is, this is the local New Testament church. And they literally used the proof text as to what that is to preach on why it's the universal body of Christ. And I was like, it was totally not. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want to love as brethren, then you got to understand what the brethren are and why it's so important. Now, we could read the entire chapter, because the entire chapter of verse 12 is about the body of Christ. But for the sake of time, because I think I'm going to need it, we're just going to read verses 26, where it says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. That's compassion at the very root of the word. But that the members should have the same care for one... Oops, sorry, wrong spot. Or one member be honored. All the members rejoice with it. You know, when a friend of ours gets a promotion, we all praise the Lord.
Yep, exactly.
And when he doesn't get promoted, we feel for him.
Yep.
When one of us is sick, when an accident happens, I know we actually felt some serious, real, legitimate loss last year. That was the first time since I've been a member of this church that we had a funeral service of a member, of someone we knew, someone who was young, someone we cared about. I was in institute when the state police came and got Brandon out of there. And we knew when the state police tracks down a spouse, it's awful. And the minute they left, all of us in the class, immediately, we were all on our face, just praying. We didn't know what was going on. We just knew it was bad. This is what the body of Christ is all about. Why a person would choose to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and not be a part of a local New Testament church filled with brothers and sisters in Christ to lean upon in times like those is beyond me. You want to have a Bible study in your basement, you go right ahead. I'm coming to church on Sunday. Because that's where I'm supposed to be. Amen. That's what the body of Christ is all about. We read in verse number 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. A church should be a tight group of people. Yep, right. And I think this church is. If I have a specific need and I need some help, generally I have to be very low key on proclaiming it because I'll have 50 guys show up to my house and chaos just ensues. And it's such a blessing to have more help from your church than you could ever possibly need. But that is exactly what the body of Christ is talking about. How could it ever be universal in any way or form? Because there's independent churches all across this country. I don't know what any one of them are suffering through. How any one of them have been honored at work. Or their health is failing. If you're not on their Facebook page, which I am not, then you don't have a clue. There's just no such thing. It defies the doctrine of the church and the body of Christ. Consider this. We read Peter talking about compassion and loving his brethren and being of one mind, and then we read about Paul. These are two different men, come from two different walks of life. You've got an actual legitimate Pharisee scholar and a fisherman who fishes for a living. And if you've ever met a fisherman who fishes for a living, you know they're of the rougher sort. I mean, they really, really are. Because they just live a life outside of normal human society. And they're writing about the same thing. And this just goes to show you that when two people have the love of Christ in their hearts and they're bound by the same doctrine, that you're going to have similar results in their lifestyle. Similar Christian values. Values. It shouldn't be great. I mean, church really shouldn't be a great place for moral debate. Because morality should be one of those things where it's debatable. It always seemed to me like children tell you what's wrong pretty easy. You know, if you've seen a four-year-old walking up the aisle with a beer in his hand, it's pretty wrong. Well, it's just as wrong for me to do it. That's a value we possess, and we shouldn't have to wonder or argue whether or not alcohol is a morally acceptable thing to do. The Bible commands us in 17 different places in the New Testament alone to be sober. And like I already said, it had nothing to do with alcohol, but it's impossible to be sober and serious-minded while consuming this stuff. Christian values. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 still. I'm going to have to hurry up. Peter uses the word pitiful. Love his brethren and be pitiful. Now, etymologically, we in our country use the word pitiful as pathetic. We do. That's the way it's evolved in our society. If somebody is pitiful, you think, oh, that pitiful wretch. And that is like the complete opposite of how this word is used in the context of this verse. To be full of pity is what allows us to have compassion for someone else. To be full of pity allows us to care about the sufferings of those around us, the needs. And we all have needs. But it's important for us as a body, as a church, to see past the tip of our own nose to other people's needs. Because the ability to be a blessing to other people is why we are in a church. Right. He then uses the word courteous. You know, if compassion is missing in our society as a whole, then courtesy is too. It is a proof of the sin nature we all possess. The fact that courtesy is such an issue, such a shock when people receive it. But this shouldn't be the case in Christians. And Paul is writing. This is one of those things where the Bible is so fit for any given time in any given era that you wouldn't think that this passage was written 2,000 years ago. Because it fits in our day, in our age, to the T. Compassion, love as brethren, be pitiful. Not pathetic, but full of pity. Be pitiful and courteous. Have you ever slammed the door in somebody's face and then tried to tell them about the love of Jesus? It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. That's not the way it's supposed to work. It's just plain and simple. In verse 9, Peter changes the thought from unity and compassion and pity and courtesy to control. In verses 9 through 11, it says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, and let him refrain his tongue from evil, and let his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it. You know, I looked up this word render, both in our day and age and where it started on my fancy nerdy website. Render means to repay. You would render repayment to someone, which when somebody does evil for you, to you specifically, goes out of their way to stick it to you. And we've all been there when someone has stuck it to us. And our flesh rears its ugly head and wants to get them back. I mean, our pride does not like to take a shot. If you verbally stab me, I want to get you right back. But these are the kind of things that never, ever, ever brings us blessing or adds to the kingdom of Christ or helps push someone into salvation. I have a tongue that sometimes knows no bounds. And you'll find yourself laying someone open because they laid into you. You never once drive away from that situation feeling good. Matter of fact, every time you drove away saying, oh, I should have said this or I should have said that. I wish I just said that back to that dude, put him right in his place. That is the Holy Spirit withholding you back, allowing you to keep one of the most precious and important parts of a Christian, and that is your testimony.
Amen.
We deal with a lost and dying world who wants to see nothing more than the preacher at work lose his cool.
Yep.
And you don't have to be a preacher. You just have to be a part of the body. Because they know. They thrive on it. They live for it. And worse yet, they will never, ever, ever forget it when you do. So when you read verse 9, I mean, it's pretty easy to make application to what he's talking about. Rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Now, railing literally means to verbally assault someone with every ounce of hate that you have. That's a railing, when you just rip into somebody. And that's just not the life of a Christian. Not at all. It says, on the contrary, it says contrarywise, which means not just a little different, but as polar opposite as you possibly could get, you're supposed to bless. You're supposed to bless. Why? Because thereunto are you called that ye should inherit a blessing. He keeps reading or writing, says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. You know, we like to think as modern Americans that we invented drama. It's as old as mankind existence is. 6,000 years, everybody's thought they've been better than the next person. Well, there isn't anything special about us except for the love of Jesus Christ and what we did to accept what He did on the cross. That's the only thing that separates us from them. And yet our flesh wants to render evil for evil. Our flesh wants to return railing for railing. Our flesh wants to deny them the ability to be a blessing to them. That's how your flesh works. And that's how you lose the blessing. We've all heard the saying, revenge is a dish best served cold. That's not Scripture. That's not Christian values. That's not even being a decent person. And Peter, as he addresses the churches in this area, he tells them, he says, man, in verse 8, you need to be bound by sound doctrine. You need to suffer with one another. You need to love each other. You need to be full of pity. You need to be courteous. And you need to just not viciously attack each other when you think your pride, quote unquote, has been stepped on. They didn't shake my hand. They looked at me funny. Man, I look at everybody funny. Have you seen this face? It's not my fault. I'm sorry. I've been in the sun all week. I look like a lobster. It hurts. But we should just let things like this go. Because I'm not sure if you've ever noticed. Have you ever gotten all bent out of whack at somebody? I mean, just bitter at something that they said or did to you. I mean, you're just angry about it. And I go to sleep angry. And I'm one of those guys, I could hold on to some anger. I mean, I could ball it up, put it in my pocket, sling it over my shoulder, or just not let it go. And it affects everyone around me. And worse yet, the one that affects the worst is me. Like, have you ever just gone to bed just steaming mad because my boss did this or that coworker said that, and I go home and I just barely miss unloading this on my wife, and then I go to sleep and I'm like sitting in front of my Bible the next morning, and that's all I could think of is how they made me so mad, how my pride was stepped on, how they said this and I wanted to say that and I should have done this, and I'm looking at the Bible and it's just words and words and punctuation with some more words around it. I was the only one I hurt. Like, literally, like I'm the one who missed the blessing, instead of just thinking to myself, man, I need to pray for that guy. You know, he said some vicious things. He went out of his way to step on my toes, to climb up the ladder on my back. Well, it's just because he's lost. That man just needs Jesus. He just needs Jesus. And if I had the right perspective on this and that, I would understand that if I would just let the drama go, just let it go, that I would be the one to inherit the blessing. When you keep reading in verse number 12, right off the bat, he gives you this list of challenges. And make no mistake, like I told my teen class, these things are easy to say and do. But when someone is just being viciously mean to you, accomplishing this level of spirituality is tough to do. But there's a reason we can do that. And that's verse number 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He points this challenge right back. The reason why you can love as you're supposed to and be courteous and have compassion and just eat a chewing from somebody without returning it is because of Christ. You have Him, and they don't. And it should be evident. And that is exactly what this passage directs the attention to. Verse number 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? So a lost guy said some mean stuff to me. That'll be the last time that ever happens, I'm sure. No, that's not the way it works. I still have Christ. And I need to show Him Christ by my ability to take such rendering of evil with a grain of salt. Verse number 14 says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. This sets the context to one of my favorite verses in the Bible, which is verse number 15. Where it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, if you're going to have success at being compassionate and courteous and pitiful and loving the brethren and not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, then there's something you're going to have to keep close to your heart, and that is your testimony. There's no more valuable thing a Christian possesses than their testimony. And you need to keep it close and keep it ready, because the reason of the hope that is within you is a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God that I have a testimony. It's a miracle of God that through the preaching of God's Word, He broke my heart, He brought conviction upon my heart, and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, changing my life forever. It's a miracle of God that I possess that. I can look back at my life and the way He moved and directed me without me having a clue of what He was doing to put me in the place where I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is the doctrine of salvation, an unbudging doctrine that we can never yield nor share fellowship with someone else who doesn't believe in repentance and conviction and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The testimony. You know, we have a testimony badge in Master Club. First year, the kids have to give us their testimony. And if they don't have one, it's always an opportunity. It's an opportunity as a teacher for me to first give my testimony. Because when I give my testimony to people, they can see, well, this is a scriptural testimony to salvation. And they can weigh theirs up to it. Because a lot of people think they're saved, but don't really know or have a clue about what the Bible says about the steps and the things you have to understand to get saved. You got to know what repentance is. You got to have a broken heart. You got to be under conviction. You got to be confronted with your sin and find yourself completely and utterly lacking in the department of holiness and compared to a thrice holy God who desires a relationship with you and has done great and miraculous things to do so. Amen. It's a miracle that you have a testimony. I mean, you hear some stuff from people and it just blows your mind. Just blows your mind about the stories that people will give when they think they're saved. A lot of people will think because they make a deal with God under such a circumstance and God by His infinite mercy and grace gets them through it, that they're okay with God. Said, Lord, just please help me get through this. Lord, protect me from here. I'll give You my life. I'll serve You here. That's not salvation. That's God's mercy and His grace keeping you alive long enough so where you can accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your testimony. Now, if we were to isolate verse number 15, you would just automatically assume that this verse says, well, you need to have your testimony ready at all times. You keep it on your hip and you get ready to draw. Anyone wants to ask, I'll give you my testimony. But that's not entirely it, because of the punctuation at the end of verse number 14. Says that that's a continuation. It says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. It's telling you need to have this testimony on your hip, ready to go when times stink, when things are rough, when you don't know how you're going to get through this thing, when this obstacle looks insurmountable. But that's okay, because just like the special said, I'm under His wing. You know, how can you have that testimony of His protection without doing what the Bible said about getting saved? The testimony. It's easy to take this out of context, and it's even applicable out of context. Your testimony is important. And if you aren't willing to give it, I really would ask yourself why. I don't understand any Christian who's ever accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who's had their life completely changed and not been willing to share it with you. You want my testimony, you ask it me. I'll give it to you right now. I would gladly do so. And yet you'll find people that get offended when you ask them, are you saved, buddy? Yeah, I'm saved, but that's none of your business. Sorry, I'll be praying for you later. Because it doesn't understand. Every time you come across a blood-bought, born-again Christian and you ask them if they got saved, you're going to have to shut them up sometime before you can leave the conversation. Because you're about to have a glory, hallelujah moment of fellowship with another saved Christian who the Lord did so much for. He did so much for. And if you couldn't tell me right now how you got saved, when you got saved, where you got saved, then I challenge you to ask yourself, in all seriousness, are you saved? Because saved people live, absolutely live to give their testimony. It doesn't get any sweeter. The Lord brought me low. He brought me low. I'm right there. crying like a baby, brought me low. There's no doubt in my mind that if I died right then and there, there was only one place I could ever possibly go. There's only one place I could go, because I had been confronted with the holiness of God, the truth of His Word. The truth of His Word. I was bound for hell, but He saved me. Amen. Why would you not desire to share that? It should be bursting out of your seams. And yet we come to a place in our Christian life where the routine of life kind of ebbs that away and kind of grinds it to a dull, rounded nub. And you need to be stoked. You need to be fired up again about what it is to have your testimony. This is the reason of the hope that is within you. And Peter begins this epistle by saying, your hope should be alive. Not only alive, it should be just ready to go. This is the reason of the hope that is within me. This is the reason why I have the ability to be a godly father and a godly husband and a church member who can serve the Lord in His will through my being obedient to His word. That's the reason. It's nothing because of what I did. It's because of what He did and I accepted. That should be alive in each and every one of us. That's why we came here. It should be ready. It's ready. Where's your testimony today? Do you have one? Do you have a testimony? You know, we're going to give an invitation here. If you don't have a testimony, if your testimony feels a little rocky when you're thinking about it right now, you just come forward and say, Brother Nelson, my testimony can't hold water. When I was young, I prayed a prayer. My life had never been no different. That's not salvation. Being born again is definitive. There's no doubt it happened. And you know, because you cannot deny conviction and being completely brokenhearted. You don't have to wonder if it happened. Did I get saved? Did that just happen? No! You're going to get off the floor, because that's the only place a person ever gets saved, is on the floor. And you're going to go tell the next person you come across, I got saved. Which is exactly what verse number 15 says you're supposed to be ready to do. I just got saved. The Lord broke my heart. I accepted His Son. I am now a child of God. And now I'm hungry. And I'm thirsty. And I want to know more. What do I do next? What do I need to be doing? What should I be getting rid of? What should I be doing? I mean, it's just, it doesn't stop. This is the natural progression of a saved person. You don't just get saved and then curl up in a ball in a basement and never do anything for Christ. You will hunger to do more for Christ, because He has changed your heart and indwells you. You will want to get baptized. You will want to attend the Lord's Supper. You will want to read your Bible. No one's going to have to force it. You'll want to come to church. Oh man, I remember before I got saved, my wife used to keep dragging me to this place. Oh my word, that was so rough. It was so rough. She'd come, I'd come, invitation, the Lord just be, I'd just beating the snot out of me. And then I got saved. Amen. I got saved. The next Wednesday, I was ready to go to church. Right. Next Sunday morning, I was like begging Brother Mitch to sing Amazing Grace. Please sing Amazing Grace. And then he didn't. And I was like, come on. I just got saved. You got to sing Amazing Grace after you get saved. That's just the way it goes. But you know what? You could ask me anything about my testimony, and at the end of the conversation, I will guarantee you will walk away thinking, that man's got it. Because when I got it, I got it. You can't talk me out of it. I will point you back to Scripture. I will point you back to exactly how it happened. I can tell you that I have never been more brokenhearted in my entire life than that one moment on October 19th, 2009. I mean, I can taste the repentance and the conviction. I can just taste it. And this is the testimony that a saved person possesses. And you either have this or you don't. But the greatest part about not having it is you don't have to leave these doors and walk out today not possessing that.
Right.
We are going to give you an opportunity to get right. So I want you to think about a couple of things during this invitation. Number one, unity in doctrine. Don't think for one second the rigid stance that our pastor takes is unneeded. Because our pastor has protected this church from so much worldly garbage that you couldn't possibly imagine it. And he does it by holding firm to the doctrines that are taught in the Bible.
Amen.
Well, maybe you've been failing in the area of compassion and being pitiful. Not pathetic, but full of pity. And just loving the brethren. Maybe there's somebody in this church who's a member that's just been rubbing you raw and you're just having a hard time loving them. Just get right. Don't be bitter. Show compassion. This is the body of Christ. And the purpose of the body of Christ is that so we can be compassionate one to another. Maybe you're having trouble with your speech and your actions because you thrive on drama. I hate drama. I just loathe drama. But we struggle with it because pride is a ruling entity in our lives. And at the root of every bit of drama is pride, one way or another. Wicked, wicked pride. There's always time to get right. During the invitation, you just come forward and say, Lord, this has just been eating me up. Father, please forgive me. You just confess it, repent, and get right. And lastly, if you are not bound by the hope of Jesus Christ with a testimony that can withstand somebody poking on it, prodding a little bit, and you don't have any desire to share why you're right with God with somebody, and you can't take a Bible and convince me that you're saved because of your lack of scriptural knowledge, just come forward. Today could be the day of your salvation. Today could be a day that you will never, ever, ever forget, because it will be the day that you acquired a lively hope. Everybody stand with me.